1 Corinthians 13. These are really the three verses that we're going to focus in on. But in order to focus in on them correctly and to make the very powerful point that these three verses communicate, we're going to need to speak about the rest of the chapter kind of in general. We're not going to... We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, aren't we? When's the time that you most often hear this passage? What event? Weddings. Yes, that's right. All right. At football games, we see John 3:16, right? And at weddings, we hear 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so I know that you're familiar with this passage, and you can probably quote the passage or a good portion of the passage. But maybe we'll see the truths, the powerful truths of the first three verses in a new way this evening. I hope and trust that it'll be a blessing. Look with me now at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now there is just a tremendous amount of stuff in this passage. As our evangelist that I was able to hear demonstrated, it can't be handled in one message, even if it's an hour and a half message. We certainly aren't going to be able to accomplish that in a half hour, but we just want to focus in on three points that these three verses bring to our attention. But before we do that, we need to make sure that we're understanding what the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he speaks of this charity. Now, what's the English word that we most often use in place of this word charity here in our text? Love. And that's appropriate. That's fine. And I'm also ringing, Charlotte. I don't know if this one's off or something. The church in Corinth, aren't you glad for the church in Corinth? Bethel Baptist Church can relate to the church in Corinth. You know why? The church in Corinth, very clearly from Scripture, was not a perfect church. Bethel's not a perfect church. And so we can relate very well with the church in Corinth. Now, I believe, according to my information that I have about Bethel Baptist Church, there are some things that the church in Corinth had within its family that we have not had in Bethel Baptist Church, and I trust that will remain so. But the Apostle Paul is dealing with this church in Corinth very pointedly. And there was a lot of problems going on. There were divisions. You remember some were saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, hey, but I'm of Apollos. And others, you know, topped both by saying, I'm of Christ. All right, so there were these divisions going on in the church. They were having this cult of personality thing going on. And they were deciding who they were going to be of. And they were beginning to divide over whatever group they joined. Isn't that incredible? I mean, we would never do something like that, would we? In chapter 3, verse 1, he said, I should be able to be dealing with you right now as mature Christians. I should be able to be expounding to you the meat of God's Word. But that's not the case. This church, which should have been a mature spiritual church, Paul was having to give them the milk of the Word. And you know, you understand that analogy, don't you? Babies start out with milk and then move to meat. Baby Christians start out with the milk of God's Word and are to mature to the place where they are beginning to handle the meat of God's Word. And we understand that all of that, the milk and the meat and the understanding of it and the handling of it, is not anything in and of ourselves but the great grace of God that we allow to manifest in our lives. And the Apostle Paul is saying, church in Corinth, that is not happening. Then in chapter 5, we hear of this immorality that's going on that Paul says, the unbelievers don't even tolerate this. They blush at what's going on. And the chapter also lets us know that it wasn't something that was just, you know, known about within the walls of the church, but it was actually known out there in the community. And what was being practiced and tolerated and allowed in the church was not practiced and tolerated even among some of the unbelievers. This is the situation. This is the circumstances that we find the church in Corinth in as the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to them. They had misunderstandings about marriage in the home. They had misunderstandings about worship. And many of these things had become so twisted and perverted that they didn't even come close to resembling what God had instructed them through the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 3, you may have already turned there, but turn back if you've left that place. And look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul tells us what the root problem of the church in Corinth is. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, Paul is making it very clear here. He is writing to Christians. He says, "And I, brethren," he calls them brethren. These are folks who are in Christ, who are being disobedient as they are in Christ. And he says, "You aren't what you should be. You should have matured spiritually beyond the point that you're at." Verse 2, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Verse 3, the root of the problem in the church of Corinth. "For ye are yet" what? "Carnal. For as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And then he goes on to explain some of those. And that division we were talking about there about following Paul, following Apollos. Here's the reality. Either a believer is a spiritual believer or a believer is a carnal believer. Spiritual believer or carnal believer. And there's no room in between. It's one or the other. And this great struggle exists in all of our lives. Have you noticed it? I just confess to you that this past week I struggled with this and failed with the commitment that I had made. Someone has said it this way, "Two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the one I hate, the one I feed will dominate." Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." There's nothing in between these two things. It's one or the other. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That is the response to carnality, to being filled with the Spirit. Now, we understand that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, He indwells us. And not just partially, and then maybe later we'll get some more, and so on. No, that is not what Scripture teaches. But it is possible, as Paul makes it very clear here, as he deals with the church in Corinth, that you can be a carnal believer. A carnal believer is one who is not being Spirit-filled. I could illustrate it this way. If there's a glass of a glass, I put three rocks in the glass, fill it with water. Is that glass filled with water? No, and I could demonstrate that, couldn't I, by very carefully reaching in with some tongs and without disturbing the water and pulling the rocks out. And when I pull the rocks out, what would happen to the level in the glass? It would go down. Why? Because the water was not able to occupy the space that those stones were occupying. And you know, a lot of times as Christians, that's exactly how we try to behave. God, I surrender all except this particular area. You can't, no, you don't touch that. No, we don't say it with words. I doubt any of you woke up this morning and said, "By the way, God, you have my life except for this particular area. Make sure you stay out of there." We probably never have said that, but don't we do that? Don't we behave that way? Don't we, in an effect, by our actions, say that very thing? And we're doing good if it's just one area that we don't want Him to touch. But that's not what Scripture speaks of when it speaks of being Spirit-filled. To be filled with the Spirit is to allow Him to have control of all areas of our life. Some have said it this way: if He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. But when we do sin, we go to Him quickly in repentance and ask for forgiveness and help to not sin again. You know, the evangelist pointed out this. He said that more lies are told behind hymn books than any other place. Do you ever think about that? And we could use hymn after hymn after hymn, but I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender all. I think sometimes we just kind of, we're told to stand. We're told to turn to that particular hymn. We're told, now begin to sing. We're led by the music and by the song leader, and we sing those words. And I wonder just how often we're singing those words with all that activity going on, and it's all just outside. It's all just external. And I'm not just pointing the finger at you. I'm pointing the finger at me as well. How many of us really live the surrendered life? This leads us to a slow decline in our spiritual life. The fact of the matter is that no one can stand still in their Christian life. We're either getting closer to God or further from God. The root of carnality, which was the root problem of the church in Corinth. And isn't it nice to be able to talk about Corinth's root problem? But couldn't we just very easily say, not only the church in Corinth, but the root problem of the problems that exist in Bethel Baptist Church come out of the root of carnality. What is the root of carnality? The root of carnality is selfishness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, you are there unless you turned. If you turned from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, turn back there and look at this little list he puts here. But ye are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Well, there's just three examples, three manifestations of the carnality that existed in the church there at Corinth. And so basically, we could say, if there's any of these in Bethel, then those that are involved with strife and envy and divisions are carnal. When I participate in these types of behavior, I cannot come to any other conclusion on the authority of God's Word other than this: I am being carnal. Which means that I am not being Spirit-filled. Those two things don't coexist. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10 says that only by pride cometh contention. The church in Corinth was saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. We don't necessarily do that. But I tell you, there's been some times at Bethel Baptist Church where there's been this one leader in the church and this one leader in the church who are encouraging people to go different ways. And people began to choose, not based upon the authority of Scripture, what was right and what was true, but on the power of personality and persuasion. When we are carnal, we are living selfish, self-centered lives. And this passage here of chapter 13 shows us a more excellent way. It shows us a divine attribute of God, and that is love. It is not possible to live this kind of love, this chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, love, while being carnal. And the reality is, this message of love is of absolute or supreme importance. Look with me at chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and the last verse of that chapter, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now he's had a little discussion about the gifts. And he has said, covet earnestly the best gifts. But he's not done. He says, now, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then the context is chapter 13, the way of love. The church in Corinth were taking the gifts that God had given them that were intended to be a blessing for others, and they were using them for their own selfish purposes. Paul deals with this issue, this problem in the church in Corinth in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Today, in modern church history, we have seen these same types of things manifested in what we know as the charismatic or Pentecostal movement. I don't know if maybe you have a friend or maybe you have some family members that are participating in those particular things, and many in those circles emphasize the gift of tongues to be the more the gift that is to be coveted, the best gift that is to be coveted. And some, not all, certainly not all, but some go so far as to say you can't be genuinely saved unless you have been able to get this gift of tongues. Now, I just think that we could spend time tonight and demonstrate that that's just a silly notion. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time at it, but quickly, let's just look at chapter 12, verse 10, about this issue of tongues being the thing that we ought to covet. That's what Paul's talking about here, coveting earnestly the best gifts. I want to make it plain and clear that Paul is not talking about tongues, and even if he were, he's about to show us a more excellent way. But look at verse 12, verse 10. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of, what's that word? Tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Isn't that interesting? Most charismatics and Pentecostals don't talk about tongues. They talk about a heavenly tongue. But this is talking about tongues, plural. Well, this is what this is really dealing with, is multiple languages of men. And God supernaturally enabled these men, which we saw at the day of Pentecost, to be able to speak these tongues without any formal training, without any prior knowledge, and God enabling this to be done. And God did it for a season. He did it for the early church. And we find in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, one of the main reasons why it was done. Do you know what one of the main reasons for speaking in tongues was given to the early church? A sign unto the unbelieving Jews. It was for judgment's purposes. God demonstrating to the Jews, you've rejected me, I'm going to the Gentiles, the different languages of the world. And every time that we see this thing of tongues manifested in Scripture with a clear description, guess what? It's the tongues of men. And we're going to get to that in a little bit more detail in just a moment, so we'll leave it there. But Paul does say here, covet earnestly the best gift. Basically, what he is saying, hey, these gifts are given by God. No one other than God Himself has given these gifts to you. And you need to covet, you need to keep these gifts in their proper place. You need to see to it that these gifts that God has given are being kept right where they're supposed to be, and that is for the benefit of the body of Christ. That's what Paul is speaking of here. And when we see the gift of tongues in these lists that are given in Scripture, it's always last. The gift of tongues is certainly not the best. This is certainly not what the Apostle Paul is talking about when it says, covet earnestly the best gifts. We're told a little more information in chapter 14, verse 22, what a better gift is, the gift of prophecy, so on and so forth. But let's not belabor that point this evening and move on to the point that we want to make. The reality is this, no amount of coveting changes God's sovereign determination. We're told clearly in the preceding chapter that God is the one who has supernaturally preordained these gifts that are administered to the church. Now, look with me at verse 13 of chapter 13. Before we get back to our first three verses of our text and our three main points tonight, I think it's important for us to look at this, to understand the power that Paul is talking about in chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says something very astounding at the end of this chapter in verse 13. And now abideth. And by the way, this is one of those verses that a lot of people know, even outside of the church. They might even have it on a plaque on their wall in their home. You know, as for me and my house, that's another popular one, so on and so forth. This is one of those popular ones. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Is that incredible? Now, you might scoff at that if I wasn't reading the very words of God's word. But I didn't say that, did I? God said that. Now think about this statement. Think about what it is saying. Consider how important faith is to Christianity. You can help me. We walk by faith and not by sight. Without, it is impossible to please God. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by without the deeds of the law. And on we could go. That is how absolutely important and significant faith is to the Christian life, to our eternal security. Yet God, in His Word, says a greater than faith is love. Now, hope. He also includes hope on that. Hope in this. Help me with hope. We have nothing in Christianity without faith. We have nothing in Christianity without hope. What is hope to the believer? 1 Corinthians 15:19 talks about the importance of hope. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Titus 1:2. The hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the what? Hope that lies within you. Meekness and fear. And on we could go. Paul deals with it in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And later in this, just a chapter over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if we have hope only in this life, we are of men most miserable. Hope is absolutely essential to the Christianity, the Christian life, to our eternal security. But God says, now abideth faith. Now, right now, abideth faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is charity. This is absolutely essential for us to get a hold of in order to understand the powerful statement that the Apostle Paul makes in verses 1, 2, 3 of chapter 13. Why is this? Well, of these three things, charity is the only one that is external. Think about that. Faith is internal. Now you can talk about your faith. Hope is internal. You can talk about your hope. But if you talk about your faith, and if you talk about your hope, and you do not show love, do people pay attention to what you say about your faith and your hope? Do they? We have statements in the secular world out there that say something like this. Your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Where did that idea come from? And we certainly see that manifested day in and day out, don't we? With your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your coworkers, with your boss, and the list can go on, with your church family members. Love takes these things that are internal, faith and hope, these things that are a blessing in my life, and what love does, what charity does, is it takes these things that are absolutely essential in my life, and it makes them a blessing and a benefit to others. Did you follow that? It takes faith and it takes hope, those real, genuine things that must exist, that do exist in every person who is in Christ, faith and love, and it manifests them to the world. Isn't that incredible? Second reason. So, for instance, love is external. Another reason that love trumps the other two is that, and it's interesting how Paul says this, says it, and now abideth. Do you realize that there's going to be a time when faith and hope no longer exist? When does faith and hope cease? Huh? When we see Him face to face. Yeah. But love is eternal. Why is love eternal? God is love. You sold my thunder. I won't need to go to that point now. Very good. Now, we must understand what love is, though, to fully appreciate what the Apostle Paul says here in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Greeks had no less than four terms for the concepts of love, and I know that you've heard probably at least some of these, but we're going to run through the four real quickly here and point out the difference and point to the one that the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first one is eros, a physical desire, even sexual desire. And many think in our world, in our culture today, that that's all there is about love. That's the end of love. Have you recognized that in our culture today? The way it manifests itself is the increase in the plastic surgery industry. There are many people today who have grown up in this culture that teaches that love is all about the physical. If you want to be loved, you need to be attractive. You need to be a beautiful person. And so they're doing their best to maintain that Barbie look so that they can be loved. And so we will see a lot of folks walking around like plastic Ken and Barbie dolls, and they're all mixed up about it. We see couple after couple after couple walk down the aisles, even of churches, with nothing between them but physical attraction. How do we know that? Because according to the statistics that are out there, all marriages, out of all marriages, 60% end in divorce. That's not a good number. And I'd like to say that's the number out there in the world. The number in the church is much better. But you know what? I'd be lying. It isn't much better. It's right behind it. And it's catching up pretty quick. Why? Because they're walking down the aisles with nothing more than an eros understanding of love. Physical attraction. Now, don't misunderstand. God has given us this natural attraction. But He has also given us, as I shared with the teens Wednesday night, He has also given us very specific and secure boundaries for that natural attraction to be applied and acceptable. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. See, God has put this eros love in a very particular package. One man, one woman. Yes, that's what God has said. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That's what God has said. That is the boundaries, that is the package that this eros love is to be practiced. Now, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, just how severe is the consequences of just ignoring what God has said about these things and doing what you jolly well please? Proverbs 6, 32 and 33, reproach will not be wiped away. Look what it says. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Does that mean that God won't forgive? No, that is not what it's talking about. We know that God's word makes it very clear that if a Christian comes to God in repentance and asking forgiveness, what will happen? They'll be forgiven. Their sin never to be remembered anymore. But the proverb makes it very clear, the reproach of that will follow them the rest of their life. It'll be nothing, it'll be something that they cannot get away from. It will always be with them. One of the ways that it manifests itself is the blended families and the struggles and conflicts that occur because of that. What tremendous blessing it is to keep things as God has created them. And what a great danger it is to take what God has created and to change it as we please. But this eros love is not the love of chapter 13. A second type of love is storge. It's found in three times in the New Testament, and it's always found in a compound form. Two times it's negative, one time it's positive. One of the mentionings of it is Romans chapter 1, verse 31. It's one of the negatives. Turn there, Romans 1, 31. And a second is 2 Timothy 3, but we're not going to go there. We'll just look at Romans chapter 1, verse 31. It says, without understanding, this is talking about men and women, mankind who has just said, no, I don't want to believe that there's a God. I want to be a God. Okay, or I want to take the God, creation of God and make it God. And God turns them over eventually at some point to their reprobate mind. And now in verse 31, we get a continuation of the description of what these people become. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful. And, you know, the list was previous to this verse and continues on. But we see here the illustration of this word, without natural affection. Natural affection is the second type. A lot of folks think that this is dealing with the subject or issue of homosexuality. It's not. This chapter, Romans 1, certainly deals with that subject, doesn't it? It deals with that very precisely. But that's not what this natural affection is talking about. What this is talking about here is family love. And the Apostle Paul is saying this perversion of family love is just as unnatural as homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality. What am I talking about? Well, one of the biggest ways it manifests itself in our culture today is the abortion industry. It is not natural for a woman to kill her child, whether it be in a clinic, in an approved medical procedure, or whether they have the child in some back alley and throw the baby in a dumpster. It's not natural. It's not natural for children to rise up against their parents and shoot them dead. These are not natural, but the Apostle Paul made it clear that there would come a day when mankind, wanting to do away with God, putting God out of his mind and going his own way, would arrive at a place where he would no longer have natural affection, natural love. Now, that's important. And what a wonderful thing. This love is very important. What a wonderful thing it is to see it practiced in our marriages, in our families, in our church. But this still is not the love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The next one is phileo. You know that one, right? The city of Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love. Some have called it this, the kinship of friendship. It basically means to approve of. Proverbs tells us gives us vast amount of information about friends, doesn't it? Talks about how important it is to have good friends, and that God intends for us to have good, godly, spiritual friends to help us and assist us in our Christian life. And also at the same time, it tells us how devastating and damaging it can be to our lives to have friends that are not good friends. And young people, you need to understand and learn that lesson early on. It'll save you a heap of heartache later on if you'll learn that lesson now. And it's not just for the kids, is it? It's for the adults in this room as well. I think probably one of the greatest illustrations of a positive friendship is the relationship between David and Jonathan. Now, if anyone had the right to be mad and angry and jealous, it would have been Jonathan over David, because Jonathan was the son of Saul who should have been the next king of Israel. But God had chosen another, and that was David. And I think that Jonathan understood a lot of those things that were going on. And yet Jonathan was David's good best friend. The key ingredient to that friendship, that relationship, is this: that Jonathan strengthened the hand of David by reminding him of God's promises. Now that is the kind of friend that you need to seek. That is who you need to have as your best friend. As your best friends. Those who are willing to, as Pastor said this morning, point out, hey, that's not right. God's word says that's not right. Or, remember what God said? Don't dismay. Don't despair. God has said, those are the kind of friends that you need to seek out. That's the kind of friend that you need to be. And this is an important kind of love. It's a very important kind of love. But it's still not the love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is, well, you tell me, what's the love of chapter 13? Agape love. Agape love. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 for an understanding of what agape love is. 1 John chapter 4. This agape love is distinct from all the others. Yes, it encompasses some of the aspects of the other loves that we've talked about, but it far exceeds beyond our comprehension those other forms of love. And 1 John 4, 7 and 8 lets us know this reality, this truth, very clearly. It says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of who? God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is" what? Love. This passage tells us two things. First of all, love is from God. And it tells us that only those who are in Christ can have this agape love. The only way that we're able to demonstrate agape love, God-like love, is being a new creature in Christ. It's part of that old things passing away, behold, all things becoming new. Unsaved people cannot express genuine agape love, according to 1 John chapter 4. The second very important thing that this passage teaches us is that not only does love come from God, but God is love. A lot of people say, hey, God's love. I need to go to the Bible and find out what love is so that I can understand God. You know, that's all kind of backwards, isn't it? If we want to know what love is, whom do we need to know? God. Because it doesn't say that God is loving. He is. No, it says God is love. And you know the sad reality of it is that the church, those who are in Christ, have allowed the culture, the world, to decide what the definition of love is, rather than us allowing the Word of God to declare what love is. And this affects a lot of different areas of our life. For instance, for illustration's sake, I could ask some of you to name 12 of your favorite athletes and give me some key statistics, whatever, you know that word I'm trying to say, that you find on the back of baseball cards, football cards, okay. And you could do it. Some of you could do it. Now, sports isn't your thing. So I could say, name 12 of your most favorite actors and a movie that they played in. And you could probably tell me that and maybe even a little bit about the movie. But how about if I say, okay, what I want you to do right now is name for me the 12 disciples. Now, probably in this room tonight, most of you, if not all of you, could do so. But you know what? In the average church today, it couldn't be done. Why? Because they don't have a Bible? No, they might have two or three Bibles. Because we're not allowing this book to mold and shape our lives, to mold our mind. We're letting the common culture, and it manifests itself time and time again. It isn't God's Word that's shaping our minds, it's the culture. So much so that today, even under what flies under the banner of church today, has begun to embrace this thing called homosexuality. I mean, there was a day in our country when this thing was rejected by unbelievers. And the people who were involved with it had to stay in the closet. They had to keep it hidden because it was not acceptable. And as our culture has devolved into what it is, Romans 1 prophesies very clearly about what it's going to become. It's becoming more and more acceptable and commonplace, so much so that today if you speak plainly against it, you might find yourself in trouble. And not just with a particular law enforcement, but maybe some folks in the church. Agape love is divine. Why? Well, agape love is benevolent. It's a love that gives and doesn't respect anything in return. That's the love that God manifested to us. He loved us when we were yet sinners. The Bible further illustrates that we weren't just sinners. We were His archenemies. We were enemies of God. And God, while we were in that condition, sent His only begotten Son to die for us, that we might be saved. Another illustration of this is the story of Joseph. Wronged time and time again by just about everybody. And when the time came that he could have put some revenge out on his brothers, what did he do? Don't worry about this. Don't let this tear you up. I'm not letting tear me up. Don't let you tear this up. Don't let this tear you up. God sent me ahead to have the way prepared for you. And so we can turn to the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tonight as we talk about this agape love and its benevolent character. And we can see that very plainly. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Let's look just at that first one tonight. And then I want to look at one more. Charity suffereth long and is kind. What does that mean? When people mistreat us. Have you ever been mistreated? What's your natural reaction when you're mistreated? Oh, yeah? Maybe you don't respond that way. That's the way I respond. But charity suffereth long and is kind. And the context here, and elsewhere as we see this spiritual principle taught, it's in the context of those who have done us wrong. Those who have mistreated us. They've mishandled us. They've taken advantage of us. But charity suffereth long and is kind. There's one more I want to point out. Verse 8, charity never faileth. Now that is one that I have already admitted to you, I blew, right? I made some decisions last Sunday on this subject, and I blew it a couple times at least. I wasn't keeping track. Maybe Hope could give you an exact number this past week. God's Word says that agape love, God love, that is the better way, never faileth. Isn't that incredible? Now, some of the Bible commentaries say, no, wait a minute. That's not the charity here is not the best rendering for this word. But I think it is, because when I think of charity, I think of, well, what do you think of? Giving, right? We give to what? Charities. And when we give to charities, we are saying we're giving with the understanding that we're not going to get anything back. This benevolent character of agape love. We're giving to someone who has needs, and you won't get anything in return. What would happen if we practiced agape love? The love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in our marriages. If my wife would start... if my wife and I would practice this in our marriage, it'd make a difference. Now, I'm not suggesting that it doesn't get practiced, but I'm talking about not failing. How about in our families? Brothers and sisters. Do you ever war with your brothers and sisters? If you're like my kids, you war over the stupidest stuff. And do you know where they get that from? Their mom. Trudy told me. She used to do that. No. They get that from us, don't they? You could ask your parents about what you used to war over, and it'd be the same stupid stuff. But that, if you're in Christ, children, the Bible calls us to something different. It calls us to a different kind of behavior. What a difference it would make in our families. How about in our church? I've heard some the nitpickiest things, and I'm kind of wired in here. So you need to be aware of that. I'm kind of wired in. I have family in this church, if you haven't recognized that. I'm kind of wired in. I hear the silliest, stupidest, nitpicking stuff that would just vanish away if we were practicing 1 Corinthians 13 love, agape love. Now, let's get to the point. I was going to just keep you 15 minutes after. He did it in an hour and a half. I did it in 45 minutes. That's a pretty good bargain. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The first point is, by the way, this is another evidence that this is the gift of tongues is not what we're talking about. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is not. This is the verse that charismatic and Pentecostals point to teach about the heavenly language. It's the only place they can point to. This is the place Paul is not saying, and they pick up on this. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, there, and so they read into that heavenly language. Let me ask you this question: when we hear angels speaking, when we're told about angels speaking, what language do they use? The language of men. Okay. We don't know about angels using any other language than the language of men. I believe what the Apostle Paul is saying here specifically is, even if I spoke with the tongues of men, all men, and had the authority behind my words like the angels have behind their words, I think that's a better understanding of what this passage is referring to. Okay. And so Paul is saying, and he's speaking hypothetically. Do you understand that? He's not talking about actually speaking in a heavenly tongue or the tongues of angels. How do we know he's speaking hypothetically? Look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Do you think the Apostle Paul is saying that he understands everything? That he knows all things? Well, we hear the Apostle Paul saying, I don't understand this, but God told me to tell you this. Okay. We hear him say that a couple times. Paul is not saying, he's speaking hypothetically. In verse 3, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. He's speaking hypothetically. Even if I did give my body to be burned. We don't have any record in the Bible or in history that the Apostle Paul ever gave his body up to be burned. He's speaking hypothetically. Why did God have the Apostle Paul speak hypothetically? Why didn't he have him speak literally? Because the subject that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here is absolutely extreme. It's huge. It's beyond our understanding. And the Apostle Paul needed to be able to speak hypothetically because he needed to speak very broadly. He needed to be able to speak extreme so that he could deal with an extreme subject. What is the extreme subject? The extreme subject is the love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The power that is involved with the love being manifested in and through our lives of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, agape love. That's why. And the first point is, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, this love, this agape love, when it's manifested out of our life through faith and hope, gives power to our words. And you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you've seen this in your family. You've seen this in your life. You say to your wife, after you've not been a good husband, I love you. Do you think they buy it? Nobody's going to answer. Oh, you don't have that problem in your family? You've never had that experience. Okay, let me think of one that you've had. Okay, your kids. Your kids are just misbehaving. I mean, they're just doing everything wrong. And then they come up to you and they say, I love you. Do you wonder about that love? Okay, you can relate to that one, right? How many of you can relate to that one? Okay, all right. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. Even if I could speak with all tongues of all men and angels, have the power of heaven behind my words, and I don't have love, all I am is just a bunch of noise. Meaningless noise. You know when you click on that channel, that station, where there's nothing on there, and you get the white and black specks, and you hear the... That's what it is. Second point, and verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, did you see what he's saying? He's not saying that prophecy and understanding and faith are not nothing. He is saying, even if I had all of these things to the extreme, which he doesn't, he's speaking hypothetically, even if I had all of these things to the extreme and I didn't have charity, I didn't have agape love, he says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. That's incredible, isn't it, as we consider that reality. This verse points to the fact that agape love gives purpose to our abilities. It gives power to our words. It gives purpose to our abilities. In this particular context, we're talking about the gifts that God has predetermined, preordained to administer gifts to this body for a very particular purpose, and that is to be a blessing to the body, but ultimately a glory to Him. That's the purpose. And they were given for that distinct, specific purpose. And this love is what gives it that purpose. I am nothing, he says, without this love. You know, some folks will say, let's take it beyond gifts and let's just go to talents and abilities, those kinds of things. There are some folks in the church who will say, by the way, it is amazing to me. We get a phone call. Hello. I say, this is Pastor John, Pastor, what do I say? Bethel Baptist Church, Pastor John speaking. That's what I say. Have you ever heard me say that when you call? Okay. And they would say, yeah, we're in the area, we're looking for a church. Maybe they're new to the area, or maybe they're just tired of the one that they're in. And so I said, okay. And the first things out of their mouth is, what do you have? What do you have for the kids? What do you have? What do you have? What do you have? What do you have? What do you have for me? Me. Maybe we've had one or two calls that weren't like that. I'm being absolutely truthful with you. I hope I've been truthful all night, but I don't want you, I'm not talking in extreme, I'm not talking hypothetically. This is the reality. People call and say, what do you have to offer me? Is that a proper biblical understanding of what the local church is in the context of God predetermining, pre-ordering out of His sovereign power, gifts to bestow upon the body of Christ for the benefit, not of the person, but of the body of Christ? Does that match what the Bible says God has given these gifts for? What do you have for me? What should be the question? I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. I've followed the Lord in believers' baptism. We're new to the area. We want a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and I want to know how I can be a blessing to Bethel Baptist Church. Can I come? Can you look at me and see if I'll fit in? All right, something along those lines. Do you understand? That is how it's... I've never, ever had anyone... Now, maybe, Pastor, you've been involved with this a lot longer than I have. Maybe you've had someone do that. I don't know. I don't know that I've had anybody call on the phone. Now, certainly we have had some people come and come back to Bethel that certainly have said or manifested that behavior. All those who have recently joined the church, I'm not including you in what I just said, okay? But do you understand how twisted and distorted it's become? And so this love gives power to our words and purpose to our abilities. Some say, I would serve God, but I'm just too shy.